Good morning. Again. If I didn't say it before, I'm so glad to be back. This has been one of those months of June. Have you ever had one of those months? It's not all good or all bad. It's just so busy. We were away the first weekend of the month to be in Idaho for my son's graduation from online school. I actually got to walk and have several events there, and then a couple weekends after that, we were back in Washington for the memorial of my grandmother, and that was a really blessed time. She was a real woman of God, and I got to visit some family, and so it was one of those where you grieve, but not as those who have no hope. It was a real blessing, and I was looking forward to preaching last week, and then I got sick, and I'm thankful for Gary's preparation and willingness to step in. But man, all that to say, it's been a month, and so I feel like I'm a week behind, and I'm excited here. I know, though, that in the providence of God, He brought things together, as He always does, in the way that He wanted, because I listened to Gary's sermon, and I told him this, I told some of you this, it was like these messages are two bookends, two, like the before and after picture, that really that message set this one up so well. Not because of any particular skill that he or I have, but simply because the Word of God and the Spirit of God using the Word worked that way. We were looking at two things last week and this week, where we were and what we're looking forward to. We're looking today at the idea of hope. We're going to begin in Titus chapter 1. There's a number of things that you will only find in God's Word, or you will only find the true depth and the totality of truth about those things in God's Word. And these are two of the things: how bad things really are without Christ. I think we heard that last week. And how grand everything is and will be for those who are in Christ. Only in the Bible can you find those things. I'm just going to read our passage and then we'll carry on. I'm in Titus chapter 1, beginning again in verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, my Savior, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The hope of eternal life. It's where we got up to when I introduced this book a month or so ago, and we didn't get there. We didn't reach it. And we cannot skip over this. We can't get out of the introduction of Titus without talking about this phrase, the hope of eternal life. And it's interesting that this phrase itself, the way that's put together, is only found in the book of Titus. But the subject of hope and the subject of eternal life is everywhere throughout the Scriptures. And so today, if we get to the end of this sermon, I'm going to apologize in advance. If you have a certain passage in mind or a certain reference that you think we're going to get to and we don't, I apologize. There is no way to thoroughly encompass this subject in one sermon. But it is where we continually come back to as the body of Christ. And where we're going to begin is we're going to begin with some definitions, because we need to know the objective. We want to know the objective or the meaning of the hope of eternal life. We'd better find out who is the originator of the hope of eternal life. And knowing those two things, there should be some outcomes of learning that. The objective, because I needed an O, frankly, and the originator, and then the outcome. We want to define it because hope can get bandied about and can be searched for in many places. We're all looking for hope. This world is in desperate need of hope. And there's a lot of places where you can go to find it. You could have watched the presidential debate Thursday night. Obviously, some of you did. And so if you're wondering who has all the answers and who has it figured out, I'm going to give you the inside scoop as I also watch the presidential debate. Neither one of them. And I'm not saying that as an easy joke or to be facetious, but because the source of true hope is not going to be found in any one certain political entity, person, party, message, group. We don't look for our hope in politics. Praise God. But we're going to define the hope of eternal life, because if you are searching for hope, if you're searching for deep meaning, then you need to have the right definition of the term. If you're trying to ascertain the objective, the meaning, the purpose of any important teaching, and if from the knowledge that you gain come weighty life choices and decisions and your eternal direction, then if your basic understanding of the idea is wrong, you are doomed for failure from the beginning. To say it another way, if you develop wrong assumptions and act on those assumptions, the farther you go through time, the results of those actions tend to veer from your desired result. To use a construction analogy, you can be planning to remodel your kitchen. I've been there as a builder, and you can have what you're hoping to get is a perfectly drawn set of plans. And with enough work and enough effort, enough time, you can have a perfectly designed, drawn set of plans. All the different aspects, all the different elevations in the floor plan, every single knob and pull and hinge and every surface and every outlet and every switch is in the right place on the plans. But you have to have the proper definition of terms. If you take, as a client, that perfectly drawn set of plans and hand it to a builder and said, take this and give me a really nice kitchen. Any number of things could happen, because a really nice kitchen is subject to interpretation. A really nice kitchen could be the most expensive finishes. It could be state-of-the-art technology. It could be the highest level of quality of cabinetry and of craftsmanship, when really what the client wanted, what you wanted in a really nice kitchen, was just a decent kitchen that works at a reasonable price. And those are two different kitchens. Both could be considered correct, but there's a different definition in play. And a kitchen, at the end of the day, is just something temporal. A lot of the things, everything we have in front of us, other than ourselves, other than people, everything around us is temporal. It's short term. It's in this world. What we're discussing today, by definition of the very words used in it, is eternal. It's everlasting. It's a life that will not end. We need to have a clear understanding of that, and we need to look for hope in the right place, and we need to define it correctly. And we can't make the mistake of developing our understanding of anything in Scripture in some kind of a flippant manner after a cursory reading and some brief momentary thought. We can't just glance through the Scripture and whatever pops into our head immediately, whatever seems right, whatever feels good, we walk away with that definition. May I say it this way, just as a caution, if you're in your personal Bible time or any sort of group reading and you find yourself saying things like, you know, I think this means, or what this verse means to me is, just please be careful. Please be careful. Our thoughts and our inclinations do not define Scripture. Our hopes, our wishes, our dreams do not define Scripture. Outside sources of any kind, including from inside of us, do not define Scripture. Scripture defines Scripture. The Bible defines itself, and the Bible will clarify what the Bible says. And Paul even says that right here. When he talks about the hope of eternal life, which he makes clear came from God, that God promised to us, he says that at the proper time, the hope of eternal life was manifested. It was made, it was revealed, it was shown to us in his word. The hope of eternal life is his word, and it's in the proclamation with which God entrusted Paul. And that proclamation is the gospel proclamation. If you want to know where to find the hope of eternal life, the definition of it, the originator of it, and what it means for you. It's found in the Word of God, and it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we will see in Scripture today is that we do not talk about it like this. We don't say, well, I hope I have eternal life, with some sort of sigh and despair. That's what the world will say. That's what the unbelieving world says. If they even stop for a moment to consider it, you know, there's all kinds of that hope out there to be found. I hope I have eternal life. And that is what every false religion and belief system gives you, is that kind of hope. That version of hope is a deep sense of longing for something that's almost attainable. Something that's out there, you can see it vaguely, but you can't ever actually grasp it. You can't possess it and bring it to yourself. It's dangling out of arm's reach, and it never fully materializes. And I've seen this when I've gone to memorial services for people from other faith systems who have died. And I listen. Even as a young child, I was at one, and I was listening for the hope. And that's what it was. I almost quoted it. We hope that this person has attained eternal life. But at the end of the day, we're just not sure. The good news is, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have run to the cross for forgiveness of your sins, if you have believed in the name of Jesus for salvation, then you can boldly say with confidence, I have a sure hope because I have been given eternal life. Amen. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to start with the first word, hope. Again, a number of places we could go here, but Romans chapter 5 lays out a biblical definition of biblical hope. There's two parts to that on purpose. You can have a definition of biblical hope that comes from somewhere else, but we need a biblical definition of biblical hope, and this is one place where we can find it, is in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, verse 1, Paul begins by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's just a few bullet points here if you're taking notes and you want to write some things down from this passage. This is critical as far as a biblical definition of hope is concerned and for the attainment of eternal life. Number one, hope comes because of what Christ has already done. Because of what Christ has already done. In other words, not what you need to do. Can we note a difference between every other professed source of hope in this world? Something you need to do. Something you need to accomplish. Something you need to complete. No. According to the Word of God, right here, hope comes due to what Christ has already done. We see things in past tense for the believer. If you are a Christian, you have been justified. More on that in a minute because Paul repeats it. And you have obtained an introduction by faith into the grace of God. Past tense, those have happened and they're completed for the believer. current tense, we stand in the center of God's grace. I was just contemplating that for a little bit these past couple weeks, what it means to stand in the center of God's grace. The New Testament uses the term in Christ, that we are to put on Christ, that we are clothed in Christ, that He is the vine and we are the branches. We are tied, plumbed in, plugged in to Christ, that He is the head and we are the body. And so He controls us, but we are a member of the body of Christ. Many, many word pictures for us to understand our current tense that we are in Christ as justified people. And then we exult. That's an interesting word. It's a word for boast. Boasting is often used negatively in the Word of God, unless you are boasting in the hope of God's glory. If you are boasting in the work of Christ. To glory in the hope of God's glory is this kind of boasting, which, if we can be honest, is so much more fulfilling than boasting in my glory or boasting in your glory. That just doesn't get us very far. That's going to be hope that lets us down. We boast in Christ. And it keeps going that with this hope, we have the audacity to rejoice when we are in trouble, to rejoice in tribulations, to exult in trials. Because God uses those to further develop and deepen the hope that He has already given us. We all go through trials. Believers go through trials. Don't let anyone ever snooker you into thinking that becoming a Christian makes all of your troubles go away. That suddenly the road is paved smooth and you don't have to endure any hardship anymore. But rather, God in His mercy and grace provides trials because we lean on Him in those trials. We lean on His church and the fellowship and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word in those trials. And God uses those to prove Himself, to come through again, to show up again. And every time He does, the hope that He has already given us is built, is strengthened, is edified. The main point from this passage is in verse 5. The reason we came here outside of all those wonderful truths, hope that comes from God does not disappoint. If it's real hope, if it's biblical hope, it does not disappoint. The last time we were in Titus, we focused at the end of the message on God cannot lie. God cannot. He can't fail. He won't. It's just not part of who He is. When He offers you hope, it does not disappoint. It would be an impossibility for God to disappoint us, for Him to lie, for His hope to disappoint. In verses 6 through 8, there's a clear accounting here in Romans 5 of God's demonstration of love. Not just empty promises, not just words that He uses, but a demonstration. And really, when you read the Bible, we see that down through the ages, God has demonstrated His love for His people through powerful acts of merciful intercession. When God intercedes for His people, it's in a way of power. It glorifies Him. It shows His mercy. And He intercedes for a people in trouble. And those powerful acts of merciful intercession culminated on the cross, when Jesus Christ chose to die for you and for me, to take the punishment and the consequences for our sin when we didn't deserve it, couldn't earn it, the most powerful act of merciful intercession. He sacrificed His own Son on the cross, and God's merciful works continue every day for His people. Finally, those who believe in Christ are justified. It's a legal statement. It's declared not guilty. We are guilty. I am guilty, and you are guilty. We are all sinners. But due to the atoning work of Christ, when we plead for His forgiveness, when we believe in the work of Christ on the cross, then we are declared not guilty. In the sight of God, when He looks at a believer, He sees His perfect Son. And we want to note, before we leave this passage, one of the reasons we have hope of eternal life, one of the things this hope grants us, is being justified by His blood, verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Please note that there is a pending judgment. The work on the cross is past tense. The coming judgment of God is not. It's future. There is a wrath of God that will come, but those who trust in Jesus' name eagerly await for him to return, hope, because he saves us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is just another, we don't need to turn there if you want to write that down. It talks about people waiting eagerly for Jesus who saves from the wrath to come. It's very clear in Scripture. So hope does not disappoint. Hope is already accomplished. Hope is based on past tense planning. The effects of eternal life are far-reaching and never-ending. But there is a root cause and a specific event that the Bible points to from which our hope springs. If we want to turn to Acts 23 for a minute, you probably can guess where I'm going, but just so we can cover it biblically, the Bible points to a very specific event and moment and time from which our hope comes. And while we turn to Acts 23, can I point out that that's another difference between any other source of hope? Any other entity, group, or person, or faith that's going to promise you hope can't really point to specifics. They can give you some ideas. They can send you in a direction. They can invite you in to talk about it and discuss it. But if you ask them to really just draw out for you, what is your source of hope? Where does it come from? If you really listen to the answer, then you're not going to hear something this specific and this defined. It's going to be some kind of a searching journey toward an intimate knowledge of something greater that may come to you through time. Our source of hope is specific. And in Acts 23, I went here because Paul says it clearly. It's the Apostle Paul, and the setting in Acts 23 is that he's been taken into custody. Paul has been arrested, and in the passage, we don't see one person standing up for him. If you read the context, the closest thing he has to an ally is the Roman soldier who is holding him in custody because he's allowing Paul a little bit of leeway in this situation. Paul is being opposed by the Council of Jews, the people who were violently opposed to the gospel all throughout Scripture. And I admire Paul here because where I might be weak at the knees and certainly full of fear, he is composed and he is prepared. He's in the middle of this pressure-filled situation, and you can tell, the Bible says, he's surveying the room. Paul knows his politics, he knows his group distinctives, and most importantly, Paul knows his Bible. And where most of us would feel despair, Paul sees an opportunity. And after going a couple rounds with the high priest, in Acts 23, just verse 6, it says, "Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for,'" it's interesting what he says, "I'm on trial for Christ. I'm on trial for being a Christian. I'm on trial for public preaching. I'm on trial for drawing people away from Judaism into the sect called the Way." No. "I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Paul didn't just use that to bring conflict within this group, which it did, because here you had two groups of leading Jews, and one believed in the resurrection and one did not. And so it creates infighting between these two groups that were opposed to Paul. But really, this is the truth. He's on trial for hope of the resurrection from the dead. He outlines that for us in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15. But as we turn there, I was pondering the fact that really, I can only come up with, maybe there's a third, but I could only come up with two ways that we can live forever. Two ways to live forever. Way number one, you could never die. You could be born and never die. If you never die, you'll live forever. Now, if you know your Bible, you know. And if you know, you know, there's a lot of studies, there's a lot of research. I spent some time looking into this. I figured out that statistically speaking, the chances of you living forever are precisely zero. Unless your name is Enoch or Elijah. You know, and that's a rounding error in the world of statistics. So we're just not going to live forever. Short of the rapture or Jesus coming tomorrow, this physical body is going to die. So, one other option is you can be resurrected. You can be resurrected. And Paul doesn't touch on this. He writes a whole chapter on this in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to read a number of these verses, starting in 1 through 6. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." Here we go. This is where the hope of eternal life is found, right? In the gospel that he was entrusted with. "The gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." First importance. If you only know one thing, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. How do you know that, Paul? Well, it's according to the scriptures. It's number one. He's not done. After he was raised, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Meaning that someone reading this letter, as Paul wrote it in Paul's time, could have traveled and spoken to some 500 people who had seen, walked with, eaten with, touched, been breathed upon by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul had personally met the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus. He hadn't just seen a vision. He hadn't just seen a bright light. He hadn't just heard a voice. He met with Jesus. Paul knew for certainty that Jesus was resurrected. It's been said by skeptics that maybe the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was just a myth that was perpetuated by his loyal followers. A small group of faithful people didn't want to be proven wrong, and so in their infinite wisdom, they decided to go against the Roman government, to go against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the religious order that governed all of the Jews, and the Romans who governed all of the world, and these brave men who had fled from the Garden of Gethsemane, who denied Jesus during his trial, who weren't anywhere to be found except one of them watching him die on the cross, suddenly they coalesced, changed their story, bonded together, and devised a lie and a scheme which they then followed to their own deaths, never veering or swaying from the proclamation that Jesus had risen from the dead. That somehow 500 people saw some kind of hallucination all at once together in the same place. I don't think so. The Bible makes it clear, and Paul makes it clear, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But then Paul goes into a hypothetical. Look at verse 12 of chapter 15. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection?" No resurrection of the dead. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your own faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God." We're lying to you, Paul says, if Christ didn't rise. "Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Not only because there's now no hope of eternal life if Christ didn't rise from the dead, but you are still in your sins. It wasn't an honorable sacrifice. It wasn't an acceptable sacrifice to God. If you let Christ remain in the tomb, then there's no atonement. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ, they've just perished. They're gone. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If that's not a definition of hopelessness, I don't know how much worse it could get. It's hopeless if we're just believing in something temporal. If this is all there is. In fact, this is where every other so-called faith system sputters out. Is there any other faith whose leader died and was resurrected? Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. You can name them all. Paul doesn't leave us there. He has verse 20. But Christ is raised. He's already made that point. He's already proven that case. And for some reason, he took us on this emotional roller coaster of what would have happened if Christ did not rise. But he says Christ has been raised from the dead. And here's where we get back to the hope of eternal life. Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. If you don't understand first fruits, it comes from the Old Testament, and it was something that God set in motion for his people that they would do every year at the harvest season. As the wheat, the barley, the grapes, the figs, as everything was coming ripe, the faithful Israelite, in obedience to the word of God, was supposed to take the first fruits, the first ripe fruit, and he would present it as an offering and a recognition of God's provision. The first fruits do at least two things, both for crops and in this application. The first fruits were the sign of what was to come. The first fruits, the first sheaf of wheat that you took, you know what that told everyone? Guess what else is coming out of that field? Wheat. It's wheat. It's going to look identical to this. Basket of dates, a basket of figs, grapes, barley, whatever you had grown. The farmer was saying, back at my field, I have more of this. A lot more. These are just the first fruits. And the first fruits were also the best. They were the very, very best that he could choose to present before the Lord. And here Paul tells us Christ has been, past tense, raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are dead. For since by a man comes death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we are all in Adam. Every one of us starts out a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve, and we inherit death. That's every human being that ever lived. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Important distinction, in Christ. That does not include every man, woman, child who ever lived. That includes anyone who is in Christ, anyone who believes. But all who believe will be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will rise from the dead. Now, you can't really talk about the objective and separate that from the originator. But just in case it's not clear, let's flip really quick to Ephesians chapter 1, because this is going to transition us to more aspects of our hope of eternal life. And just quickly in Ephesians 1, I had to laugh out loud when Gary landed here last week, but we're coming at it from a different perspective. Such a rich passage in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There is an age to come, and those who are in Christ, those who believe, we see it here again, because of his resurrection, can look forward to a hope of eternal life. We're going to flip back to Titus, but as we do that, go ahead and turn to Titus 2. We saw something in Ephesians, a word in verse 18 that says inheritance. And Paul writes about it in Titus as well. As a quick review, as we turn to Titus 2, so far, we have a couple things about the hope of eternal life. Number one, it is literal, soul-saving, resurrected, everlasting life. It's not eternal death. If you are not in Christ, you will also be raised to eternal death. If you are in Christ and a believer, you are raised to eternal life, everlasting life. Part of this hope is looking forward to seeing Jesus himself. It's also escaping the wrath of God's judgment. We've touched on that. It's critical. Those who are not in Christ are under wrath. And back in Titus 2, we read it at the opening of the service in verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever had a situation where you're looking forward to seeing someone? Might be a long time family member or an old college buddy or someone that you haven't seen for a long time and you're going to see them again and you're looking forward to that. That's a certain kind of hope. That hope is tainted by something, though. That hope is tainted by the knowledge, even before you ever meet them that time, that that meeting will come to an end. That sooner or later, you have to turn in the room key to the rental. You have to go back to your life, go back to your work, go back to wherever it is you came from. And that meeting, that reunification, that reunion is brief. But this hope is different because it's eternal. It's the hope of eternal life. And part of that hope is being reunited with Jesus face to face without any sin in the way in a glorified, perfected body, and it will never come to an end. You are never having to dread the day when he will move on or you will move on or something will change. It's permanent. You are reunited with Christ and you are living in his presence. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, again we see a type of word, being justified by his grace, that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs and inheritance, just one more aspect of our eternal hope. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we are going to see all these ideas come together again in this passage. In 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, that our eternal hope, our hope of eternal life, includes an inheritance from God. God in his grace could have stopped at saving us from hell, justifying us, taking away our sin, and giving us eternal life to exist forever in his presence. What a magnificent gift. If he only did that, we would be forever rejoicing. If it stopped there, we would have enough. We would have reason to be content. We would have all the hope of eternal life that we would ever need and could ever hope for. And yet, God did not stop there. If you read with me in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This inheritance, I don't know the specific details of it. We will read a few things here. I trust that whatever God can imagine, whatever the God who created this universe can come up with as an inheritance for his followers, I trust I'll be content. First of all, look at the differences in his inheritance versus any earthly inheritance. Isn't that another thing some people put their hope in? At some point, I will receive an earthly inheritance. That rich uncle that I've never met will die and have no heirs except me, and I'll be set for life. An earthly hope of an inheritance. I heard it said by one person who's wealthy, he was concerned about how to train his kids. His kids did not know yet that he was wealthy. And this man had worked hard, made some good choices, and had some good fortune, and he had a lot of money. And he said, I want so much more for my kids. I don't want my kids to be waiters waiting around for me to die. It's what he did. But that's an earthly hope. But what's wrong with earthly inheritances? We know what's wrong with them when we look at the words that describe our eternal inheritance. Number one, it's imperishable. It won't rust. It won't corrode. It won't wear out. And really, the way this word is used in Scripture, it won't be stolen. It won't be ransacked. It won't be taken over by some marauding army. That's what Jesus was using, was this term when he said in Matthew 6, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode or corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal, where the IRS won't take their fair share of your inheritance before you can get your hands on any of it. Amen. Hey, this is God's inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. That means it's not stained by sin. It's not marred by any blemish. It's clean. It's pure. It's not polluted by evil in any way, because it comes from God, who is holy and perfect, and the God who cannot lie. And it's unfading. And that word in Scripture usually refers to plant life. The flower in the morning, if the dew on it is beautiful and vibrant and the colors are vivid, and then the sun comes out and it's a 100-degree day and it wilts, it fades, it decays. Not our inheritance, not our eternal hope, and it's reserved in heaven. Now, if any of you have ever rented a car and had to make a reservation, you know that when you make that phone call, talk with that desk clerk, or when you're online and you click on the picture of that model and that make and that size and that color, you are guaranteed that that car will be waiting for you when you show up at the desk, right? No. Any number of things could have happened. They miscounted. It had a breakdown. Someone with a fancier card with more points than you came in first and got that upgrade, and your car is out the door. Someone made a clerical error. Your card didn't go through. Any number of reasons where you come to make to get something that you thought you had reserved. That table in a restaurant, that room at the hotel. This isn't that kind of reservation. This word has a completely different meaning, actually. The first important difference, though, is it's reserved in heaven by God. You didn't reserve this. This wasn't your idea. You didn't caused this to happen. God did. And God is reserving it in heaven. His son Jesus is watching over it personally. And the word reserved means just that, to watch over, to be kept under guard. This is Dean's reservation. I bought it for him. I'm guarding it for him. And when he gets here, it's his. No one else's. And if you're a child of God, part of your hope of eternal life is that when you leave this earth and you stand in front of our Lord and Savior, he will say, welcome. And he will read the Lamb's Book of Life and say, oh yes, I have your reservation. Right this way, please. Guaranteed. What does our eternal inheritance look like? A couple of passages in Revelation. God doesn't keep this an entire secret from us. At the end of the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 19, just a couple verses in Revelation 19, as we see, you know, God doesn't leave us with some kind of empty hope, some kind of speculative hope, something where we just conjure up. In fact, I think if we try to dwell on what our hope of eternal life, what our inheritance in heaven looks like, I just don't think we are capable of doing it justice. We can try, and it's fun to try, but at the same time, Scripture gives us a couple of definitions or a couple of pictures. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb being Jesus. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. That means perfect, by the way. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There is going to be celebration in heaven. There is going to be joyous community, fellowship, all together with all believers and our Lord Jesus in heaven. Another one is in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. When Jesus recreates everything, and when we are with him, it says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the eternal inheritance of those who are in Christ. By way of conclusion, there are two outcomes I'd like to mention that we should see due to the hope of eternal life in the soul of each of us who follow Christ. And the first one is in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. See, this is supposed to be, this will be, if you believe, this is life-changing. This is life-changing. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So what are two outcomes? What are some changes we see? In Colossians 1, first of all, we see how Christians interact with each other. How Christians interact. Colossians 1:3 says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, faith, and the love which you have for all the saints, love. Why do faith and love exist among the saints? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Isn't it abundantly clear? We have a hope laid up for heaven. We find about it in one place, the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that hope laid up in heaven, it bolsters our faith. It bolsters our love. And Christians who meet together and commune together do with irrepressible joy. This is a really good thing. I know we're in church and maybe we're supposed to be somber and maybe I'm just a little too excited because I had to wait a week to preach this, but this is exciting stuff. We have the hope of eternal life. And when we gather together as believers, we demonstrate that in the faith and the love and the way we interact with each other and the outpouring of that interaction. The other one is in 1 Peter 3. And we'll end with this, 1 Peter 3. This is what I called our outer action, kind of made up that word, how we act out toward outsiders, outside of the church, outside of fellowship in the world. 1 Peter 3:15 is a verse we use a lot. It's how we mingle with the unbelieving world outside of these walls. And I think this is particularly convicting. I think it's convicting for me. I think it should be convicting for all of us. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account, to give a reason for the gloom and despair that is in you, for the grumbling and complaints that they hear from you, a reason for the fear and dismay that we're oozing because in these present times we're uncertain about. No. We are supposed to be expressing visibly, demonstrating something that causes people to request for us, to give them a reason for the hope that is in us. This hope is inside of us. This hope is not just a thing. This hope is a person. This hope is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself defined eternal life for us, and he didn't say it's living forever. He didn't say it's sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp. He didn't say eternal life is this set of physical circumstances that your life will look like forever. Jesus said, and I'm going to read it so that I don't get it wrong. I'll just read it for us. Jesus said in John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life, meaning this is the definition of it. That they, his believers, his people, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, even though I have talked a lot about a set of circumstances that comes the way of the Christian, that are true, that are promises laid out in Scripture, that bring us joy, at the end of the day, the bottom line is eternal life is knowing God and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which means that eternal life begins the day you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Eternal life for the Christian began that day. If you are a Christian, you are living in eternal life, and it's just not going to end. If you are not a Christian, you are looking forward to a different kind of eternity. And I would implore you to consider carefully whether you have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is the only way. It is only found in the word of truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I personally appreciate that. If there is only one way, but it is a sure way, it is a certain way, it is a way that does not disappoint, then I only need one. You only need one. God only planned one way, and that's through his Son, because God knew he would achieve it. So, I would urge you to consider carefully if you currently have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Once you do, it doesn't go away. Once you have, it doesn't end. That's part of the certainty. Imagine the fallacy of thinking that you would come to know God and accept Christ, and then somehow, because of something you did, this hope of eternal life, which you did not construct, which you did not create, which you did not achieve, you didn't rise from the dead, that somehow, though, after meeting and knowing God and becoming a child of God, you could do something to lose that hope. Think of the ludicrousy of, and some churches unfortunately teach that. That is not what the Bible says. Jesus says, I know who my sheep are. Every single one of them, they are mine. They know me and they follow me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. A hope that you can lose is no hope at all. What a sad thing, what a vain thing to have a hope that somehow you have at the same time a dread that you could lose it. Is that hope? And that's not the hope offered by God. The hope offered by God does not disappoint, because God cannot lie, because Jesus has conquered death, and because it will last forever. Otherwise, it wouldn't be eternal, if I could just state the obvious. So if you are a Christian, I would like to encourage you that here's where you stand. Here is your joy. Here is your hope. If you are not a believer, this hope is offered to you today. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Lord Jesus, what a beautiful thing you offer to your people. You have created a bridge to God, the reconciliation between sinful man and a perfect God. You became one of us. You condescended to live as one of us. You gave us an example to follow, and then you voluntarily conquered death. You chose death on a cross with joy, because you knew what that would lead to, what that would accomplish. Thank you for this, Lord God. Help us to consider this carefully as we go from this place in a few minutes. In your name we pray. Amen.